the topic of the sermon, I struggle with coming up titles as well, but the topic of the sermon is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and its associated sin of envy. But as I was preparing, it's going to take me at least 5 sermons to do this, so I'm going to try to condense it to 1, because Brandon would go crazy if he couldn't preach for 5 Sundays in a row. So out of graciousness to Brandon, I'm going to cut it down to just 1 sermon, okay? So, but before we even get into that, the preface part, I just want to remind us, and I don't think I'll have any argument from you all, but God made this world to be enjoyed, right? I think, it's clearly the beauty we see around us and the all of the wonderful things we can enjoy, but he wants us to enjoy it day by day. Christ has reminded us not to worry about tomorrow, not that we should be irresponsible and not plan and do all the things we ought to do. That's not what Jesus was saying there, but it's clear that we're supposed to enjoy God's world day by day as it comes along. We're supposed to be wise and plan for the future correctly. Correct. Now, some have, in history and even today, some have mistakenly believed that denying ourselves any pleasure at all is some kind of sign of godliness. But I don't think we get that from the scriptures. I think yes, it's a fallen world. Sin has infected everything. But still, there's great beauty out there that we should appreciate and enjoy. And we should thank him, like we talked about this morning in Bible study. We should be thankful for what God, the Lord, has given us. A gloomy Christian is just, it's a contradiction from what we really know. If he really is sovereign, and if he really is infinitely creative, which he is, look around us at all the different people alone in this building, we should be joyful Christians. At the same time, though, like Jesus said, we shouldn't be setting our hearts on the world and its pleasures. Following Jesus clearly means denying oneself. It involves the loss of some of these things, including relationships. Sure, some of you have lost relationships. Some of you have lost other things, that position, honor, things like that. We want, if we're Christians that are following Christ, we want to be ready to accept the loss of these things. We don't want to be like the rich young ruler who, was advised. Jesus said, give up your wealth to follow him. He said no. He refused to do that. That young man went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Implication was, for the rich young ruler, he was too attached to the pleasures of property and riches that provided to follow Christ. We don't want to be like that. Our eyes are not to be fixed on the things of this world, but on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But that doesn't mean we can't appreciate all the wonderful things that we have here. Jesus did warn us again as followers that we can expect persecution. Again, we live in a world dominated by evil, and if we're to seek God's kingdom and live obedience to his word, we're going to be out of step with those around us. We're going to be out of step with those who value worldly things, worldly affluence, worldly prestige, worldly power. We're going to be out of step with those people as believers. We're going to definitely be out of step with those who will do anything to get those things. And there are those people that will do anything to get power, prestige, affluence. Of course, Christ also, with the promise of persecution, he said that in this world, of course, he has the promise that God is working all things for the good of his people. The Lord gives us his fellowship. As we've read in the home group book recently, we were at war with God. God was at war with us, even more importantly. But thou, as believers, as those trusting in Christ alone, we're no longer at war. He's no longer at war with us. Isn't that a blessing? So even though we have to give up some things, the Lord has granted us that blessing, peace with God. But he also gives us fellowship with the saints. As again, during Bible study, we talked about it as well. We have fellowship with the saints. This is no small thing when you think about it. How lonely it would be if you're just the one Christian in the whole world. But we have brothers and sisters around us that we meet with, can hold us accountable, yes. but the encouragement of the saints. The Lord gives us that in exchange for the things that we may have to lose. He gives us all these good things in creation to enjoy. What a blessing to go fishing for JB in the morning, right? Or, you know, not on Sunday, but I mean on the regular, you know, all these blessings that we have that we can appreciate, not only just visual things, but taste of good food, hearing good music, smelling good smells like turkey dinner, cooking, right? It's all these wonderful things that the Lord grants to us. But on the other hand, we don't want to focus ourselves on those items. Not only does it give us those good things in creation to enjoy, but also, of course, the next life. The age to come, we will inherit eternal life and the fullness of fellowship with the Father. Right? We have fellowship with the Father now. We're no longer in war with him. He's no longer in war with us, that is. He loves us with everlasting loving kindness, but in eternity, there'll be a whole different thing. We don't understand it. We don't understand it. So to switch gears, Christ was asked what the greatest commandment was. Let's turn to Matthew 22, verse 36. I've only got four basic scripture references we'll be turning to. We'll spend a lot of time in Matthew. And you all recall this event. Verse 36, 22, 36. One of them, a lawyer. Okay, Jesus is meeting with some people, and some Pharisees and Sadducees are there, and a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" And he said to him, so Jesus is making a statement about the Ten Commandments, basically. And Jesus says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." Right? And what does the catechism say the first answer on his first question? Man's chief end is to glorify God. So related to that, we're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's the second part of the catechism answer, is to enjoy him forever. How do we enjoy the Lord forever? We follow in his commandments. What does the psalmist say over and over again? "I love your law, O Lord." Why? Is the law distasteful to him? Is it unpleasant to him? The law should be pleasant to us, as it was for Christ. That's called the second table of the commandments, right? The ones pertaining to our horizontal relationship with others around us, right? We have a vertical relationship, which is the Lord your God is one. We love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. Then we have the horizontal part where we love our neighbors. And just as a reminder, as we're following into this, that this was not stated about Jews only. I mean, Jesus wouldn't say, "Love to your Jewish neighbors only," or to us, "Love your Christian neighbors only," but it's all of our neighbors. We love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the commandment. That's the summation of the commandment. So in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, Jesus is saying, Jesus is the Word. You do know that, right? That was his Ten Commandments. It was Jesus' Ten Commandments. It was the Father, but it was Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus directly addresses one of the great temptations facing Christians today. When we talk about do not covet, we talk about envying, like I said before. That is, our whole society is based on that. Do you realize, have you thought about that? Everything we do in this society is based on that. We have a huge advertising I can't think of the word, but we have this huge advertising industry that is constantly telling us we need to buy something more. We have to have something more than we have now. But the Ten Commandments, especially the second part of the Ten Commandments, is about pleasing the Lord, but also enjoying him forever. Okay, another switch here would be to turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, Brandon preached about this fairly recently. But this just, I just had to go back to this, just because it's a perfect example of this whole idea of envy and being, thou shalt not covet. In verse 1, chapter 21, 1 Kings 21, verse 1. I'll start reading as you catch up with it. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than in its place. If you like, I'll give you some money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into the house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my father." And the king lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and ate no food. But his wife Jezebel came to him and said, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating any food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in his place.' But he said, 'I will not give it to you.'" Then Jezebel, as you know the story, Jezebel goes behind the scenes and gets Naboth killed and all of that. So, well, at first glance, we look at King Ahab and we think, this is disgusting. I mean, really, he's the king of all things. He's the king, and he still is lusting after somebody else's property or envying his Naboth's vineyard. I mean, it's like, how can that be? He has all the privileges of king. What more could he desire? But if we think about it more carefully, we embarrass ourselves, because we can see that same sinful desire in ourselves. And when we think that that might be something we might do, that admits to the thought that we may not have something necessary. We don't have everything we need, right? And the only way you can be envious or desire something is if you think you don't have that thing. And if we're Christians, and if we think God's sovereign, and if we understand he loves us, how can we think that way? We can admit to a lot of other things, but it's hard to admit to coveting somebody else's property. It's hard to admit that we feel like we're poorer than our neighbors and that we might be inferior on some part. In addition to that, that shame of admitting to being envious of someone else, we know how dangerous it would be for our neighbors to desire our stuff. And knowing that there are some out there who would be willing to take it from us by force, right? Just think about how Naboth might have felt about the situation, knowing that his very powerful neighbor wanted his stuff. He may have feared that, and we do too. We have at least that in the back of our mind, knowing that a society that is based on envy and wanting more and more and more will at some point want to take our stuff. We do have a right to private property. That's biblical. So the point I'm making is, I hope, is envy is very bad for our society, but it's also bad for our self-image. And it clear to me that most of our political discourse today is based on this idea of envy, right? I mean, the whole CRT, critical race theory, and all of these other things that are coming out politically, all based on the fact that there's someone else in the world that has something I don't have. And that's based on coveting other people's stuff. And of course, that's the very lower level of it, is stuff, just stuff, right? Money, better houses, all of that. That's just... And like I said before, advertising-rich environment like we have today, we got these talented folks that are really good at convincing us that I need that thing, whatever it is. You know, Black Friday just came about, and how many were just inundated with advertisements constantly, whether you watched the football game or was it football? Yeah, whatever it was. Anyway, whatever happened recently, you know, what was it? Every commercial was about that, right? And if you're into Facebook, it's constantly, if you have a Alexa at home or something like that, it overhears you, and then you'll get advertisements about the thing that you and your wife are talking about. Like, what? How does it know that I was thinking about that? But, So we have a very talented number of people. I think it's an illegitimate job, but it's not me to say, but Christian parents have this additional challenge also as they train their children, right? Because you want your children to do good. You want them to go out, be able to go out there and compete in whatever job or talent that they have. But you also want them to resist this sin of envy, because it is sin, right? Envy, coveting other people's stuff. You want them to resist that, but at the same time, you want to encourage them to work hard to advance their own ability to support themselves. Yeah, and why do we work? We work to support ourselves, and the old Puritans would say we work to support ourselves, and we work a little harder so we can have something extra so that we can help others that are in need. Work is not just about accumulating a bunch of stuff, but it's working, support yourself and your family and your older children as well. But I mean, your older parents, you work for that too, but we don't get off in that rabbit trail. But we're trying to work to help support our older parents, but we're trying to make enough money so we can help others as well. So I'm just saying that the most destructive and corrosive effect of envy is when we burn for envy for others, for their position and influence as well. So it's not just about money, but it's also envying people that have positions. And that's very corrosive. We consider that the sin of pride, but I think pride often is initiated from the sense of envy. Now, of course, you know that I've got issues with tall people. I envy tall people because you know that they get better positions and influence. Everybody thinks taller people are smarter and more godly. So, I mean, no, it's a fact. I mean, it's reality. So you have to pray for me that. I'm standing on a box now, by the way. I don't know if you know that, but not really. But there is some truth to that. But is it right for me to envy them and to think poorly of them, right? Should I think of... I can't think of a tall person around here. I'll use Brandon as an example. I mean, why would I want him to stumble or have struggles that I don't have? That's pure envy. That's very bad. Excuse me. I've not been denied certain opportunities because of my height. I mean, I should not resent older or taller people because of their influence or recognition. And that's really sort of the positive part of, that's the negative part of the commandment, thou shalt not commit, or thou shalt not covet. Oh, let's turn to Matthew 19 again. I hope you kept your fingers in there. I'm through with 1 Kings. This text, Matthew 19, starting at verse 16, this text is relates a significant teaching event in Christ's life. And if you're all familiar with this, I'm sure. James and John came up to him and actually had the nerve to say that they wanted to sit on his right and left hand in the kingdom, right? I mean, we look at that and we sort of have to chuckle a little bit because, wow, that's pretty nervy. So I will read it. 16. 16. Yeah, someone came up to him and said, wait a minute, whoops. Hang on, I'll find it. Yeah, that's not it. Okay, I'll just tell you the story. Right, that's basically the story. I'm sorry. I made last minute notes, which is the worst thing to do, right? You got a sermon, you worked hard on it, and then you read a last minute note in there, and it's the wrong note. But anyway, right, you do recall the thing. And James and John comes up to Jesus and say, I want to sit your right and left hand. And Jesus used this event to instruct them and to us as well. Jesus was gentle in his response to them, right? He could have slapped them around. But the strange thing about that event was that the other disciples, it says, the other disciples were outraged at the request. It seems that, in my mind, when you read this, it seems like there was envy on the part of James and John, but also on the other disciples. The heart of the request was about envy, wanting to be elevated above others. They might have seen a disciple closer to Jesus, and they thought, oh, I should have this preference treatment. And then another example would be Mother Zebedee. That's Matthew 20. We will turn to that. Sorry for the confusion, but Matthew 20:20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Okay, so this is Mother Zebedee, right? He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." And again, we cut her a lot of slack because she's a woman, well, mother especially. Mothers get a lot of slack. Fathers not so much. And I preached about that a couple of months ago. And I don't resent that either. We love mothers. It's not that. It's just that they get a lot of slack. So we give her some slack here. She just is thinking what's best for her children. But Jesus answered, and take this opportunity to answer this. He said, "Do not know. You don't know what you're talking about. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And the sons apparently said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom has been prepared by the Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But then, okay, here's the teaching part. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many." If we're following Christ, this should be one of our thoughts in our mind. Again, this is a statement about this whole temptation that we have as human beings. And I say it seems to be the prevalent financial and political attitude at this particular moment in history, but it's always been that way. Men, women, boys and girls always want more, whether it's more recognition for what they're doing or whether it's more stuff. It's the great temptation. But Jesus here is saying, no, serve others. Your purpose in life and your joy in life is going to be found from serving others. And we do give these guys slack because they thought Jesus was coming to rule in a physical kingdom and throw off the Romans. So we can give them a lot of slack. And Jesus was gentle, you have to admit. That's very gentle with them. This was sort of outrageous request. There are other New Testament examples of envy as well. Pilate, at the trial, Pilate was questioning Jesus, and they demanded that that he be executed, the priest and high priest and all. Pilate offered to release Barabbas or Jesus instead of Barabbas, the murderer. And the scriptures say that Pilate was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of their envy. Right? What was Jesus doing? He was saying he was the Son of God. They had worked hard. I have to admit, the Pharisees had worked hard to achieve their position. They worked very hard. They were honored. They had plenty of money. They didn't have any worries about financial assistance. And this guy, this provincial guy from the country, comes in there and starts preaching, and everybody following him. This had to really hurt them a lot. But out of envy, they were willing to kill him. You can see the extent to where this goes. We look at people with more power, more honor than we, and we envy them. Jesus said what's in our heart is the same as what we actually do. They were willing to actually do this. It's just an extension of this whole sin. So what strategies are Christians encouraged to pursue to combat the enemy's strategy here? We don't want to forget that the enemy is working against us day and night. But of course, on the other hand, as Martin Luther wrote in his great hymn, "The right man is on our side. Christ Jesus, it is he, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." So we do want to acknowledge that there is one who is fighting us constantly. But there's a number of passages. So in the final scripture, it'll be James 3. Oh, like I said, I could preach on this for 6 weeks, probably. So I'm just covering the surface here, so don't be upset if I haven't covered every verse that's an encouragement here. But James 3, starting verse 13, has a good thing to say here. 3:13. And James, the scripture, inspired by God, says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy, envy, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." This wisdom is not what comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So here's some strategies, definite things that we might do to help fight these urges to be jealous of others. Do we want a church? It's not what's going on here, but would we want a church where there was a lot of jealousy? And you know, in society, it's a political issue, but it invades the church, yes. The churches have split many times over just simply the fact that one faction is jealous of the other faction's preferment, perhaps, or friendship with the pastor, or what all those things happen in churches. And James is talking here to believers, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. There is disorder in every evil thing, he's saying. This is a warning to the church. And then he says to the church, but the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So these are valid things to think about when we fight this sin. I have found the Catechism also helpful, as it lists what's not only prohibited by the 10th commandment, as well as encouraged by it, right? There's a positive side to all of these commandments. Of course, the commandment, it does say, does ask the question, what is the 10th? We shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All right, and of course, you have to do a little translating there. His Mercedes, his four-wheeler, all those things. You got to do a little bit of interpreting, right? I mean, I don't have an ox. But that's pretty basic, right? We all understand that, right? But for the children's sake, okay, we're talking about stuff. And then the Catechism wanted to ask the question, what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate. Ahab was discontented with his own estate, right? He wanted more. He wanted that good grape. Those good grapes were being grown with his neighbor, so he was dissatisfied. So being discontent with our own estate, that was Adam's problem in a way, right? I mean, yeah, he was incited directly by Satan. And we don't know all that went on there. Of course, we get this constantly as well. But just as Ahab was incited by Jezebel. But still, both men were given, there was a desire to possess more than what they had, right? There was the fruit for Adam, but also the knowledge of good and evil. So that's the one thing that's prohibited. We cannot be discontented with our own estate, where we are put. If we understand God's sovereignty of all things, we ought to understand God put us here. Put me here. I have no idea why, but that's why I'm here. That's why you're here, okay? Because God put you there. The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontent with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor. That's what the catechism says. Envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor. Oh, we don't ever do that, do we? It's awful tempting sometimes to think poorly of our neighbor because he's got more than we have. And we think pretty poorly of the president right now. We shouldn't. I mean, we can try to vote him out, but But we shouldn't grieve at his sickness. You know, the most evil person in the world gets sick. I mean, it may be God's judgment. We shouldn't be happy about that. We should at least not be grieving that he does well. The problem with the chief priests is they were jealous of Jesus' notoriety, I think. And, of course, his claim is to be Messiah, right? They should have been happy, right? He's teaching the scriptures. Why weren't they happy? Why were they grieved at him? Oh, I can't believe this guy. They were looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for some other kind of Messiah, of course. And again, their influence was called into question by this nobody, something they had worked hard. In their minds, it wasn't fair that Jesus would threaten their rightful place in Jewish society. So we're prohibited, the commandment, according to the Catechism, prohibits envying and grieving at the good of others. Also, it goes on to say, I've started from the beginning. The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontent with our own estate, envy and grieving the good of our neighbor, altogether with inordinate motions and affections to anything that are his. In other words, are we going to actually, obviously, steal something that's his or her, or affections to anything that is his? Do we love somebody else's property? Are we lusting after it? We want it? Not like I started. It's not wrong that we should want things, and we don't want to teach our children or anyone that we should not work hard to get things. It's not that. It's just that this is the number one priority, is to obtain that item, and that's the most important thing, to retain that item, whether it's prestige or honor or physical things. That's not right. We won't be ready to follow Jesus like the rich young ruler, if that's the most important thing. If our mind is set upon that thing, whether it's honor or money or whatever. That, you know, when you think about the inordinate desire that the catechism talks about, you think about King Ahab that actually made himself sick over the desire to have that vineyard. I mean, he lay down in bed, stopped eating, and got sick. That's just incredible. But we'll go further, because my time is running out. What are the duties implied by the 10th? Full contentment with our own condition, according to the catechism. We should be fully content with our own condition. All that we have is given by God. We didn't choose to be born in the United States, as opposed to, no offense, being born to a lower class family in India, right? I mean, those things weren't our choices. If we had good parents, that wasn't our choice. If we had bad parents, that wasn't our choice. All of the things we have have been given to us, granted to us. And for a Christian to doubt God's providence is to suggest, again, that he's not all-wise and all-powerful, or he doesn't know what's best. So even in our personal tragedies, this command still encourages us to be content where the Lord has placed us, whether it's in riches or in poverty, whether it's with family or without. The catechism also continues and says we should be in a charitable frame of the whole sword of our whole soul toward our neighbor. And that includes inward motions, what we actually do for our neighbor, and affections, how we feel about our neighbor, right? We should do good for our neighbor. We should do good for others. Thou shalt not covet. The positive side is we should do good things for our neighbor, actually actively do good things. And again, the Ten Commandments, second table, was not written to just Jews. It was to all of our neighbors, whether they're believers or not believers. We should have a good thoughts about our neighbors, whether they're believers or unbelievers, and we should do what we can to help them when they're in need, and we should do what we can to encourage them in godly things, of course. Catechism also reminds us, though, that we're unable to perfectly obey the commandment. Of course not. Of course no. I'll read what it says here. The question for 149, and is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer from the catechism, no man is able either of himself or by any grace received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Scripture, of course, teaches that as well, of course. Every sin is from the least to the greatest. Sin is an offense against the sovereignty, the goodness, the holiness of God, and against his righteous law. And, of course, that earns his rightful wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And it can't be extinguished by anything except the blood of Christ alone. Not our good works. Not the best work we can do. We might, it's not possible, but we might live the rest of our lives and not sin. But we can't pay for what we did in the past. We can't make good on that. And of course, we do continue to sin. So at this point, a reasonable person ought to be asking, what does God require of us that we might escape his wrath and the curse due to this transgression of the law? And that is specifically question 153. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? Answer, that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of this transgression of the law. He requires of us repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and the diligent use of the outward means. It's really pretty simple as that. Simple, but impossible for man. But it is possible for God. The gospel is simply a statement of the facts of the case. Namely again, that the kingdom of God is at hand. The call of the gospel is to repent and believe it. The call to change our attitude as well, though. To change our attitude towards life. And our values, too. We want to base our values and our attitude towards life on the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he has the right to command what he commands. And he commands everyone to repent and believe upon him. Again, the Father has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So again, all that is required for salvation is to recognize our sin before a holy God, to repent and believe upon Christ. True, the sin of envy and covetousness, it's a great sin against God. And I would argue that it might be the root of all the other sins. I mean, lying, cheating, adultery. Where do they come from? They come from envy and coveting something that's not ours. Why do I lie? I lie because I want something that that would require me to lie to get. In one sense, at least, the last commandment is related to all of the other horizontal commandments. So the sin of envy and covetousness is a great sin. It's true that this sin may be forgiven by Christ. Yet believers have a need to forsake this for the sake of our own contentment as well. It's not just about base obedience, but it's also for our contentment. What kind of a happy Christian are you going to be if you're not content with what you've got? And for the sake of our children as well. Not only personally, but resisting the influence of envy and covetousness in our nation. In this worldly system we're in, probably the most subversive thing we can do as a church is to resist this urge to envy and to covet that which we don't have. Because all of society is based on that, it seems. And I'm not saying make a vow of poverty and sell all your property. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying when all of that is the most important thing in your mind, you're working 24/7 to gain as much as you can possibly gain before you die, that makes a pretty weak church if that's their basis. Remember, of course, that for believers, we take comfort in Christ's response to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 19. I'm sorry, there is another verse. And we'll finish with this. Matthew 19 and verse 37. And this is related to the rich young ruler, and I probably ought to read the whole section. But again, the rich young ruler, I finally found the verse. Great. But anyway, rich young ruler came, asked him, what can I do to obtain eternal life? And he says, obey the commandments. And he says, oh, I've done all this. And Jesus said, okay, leave all that you have and follow me. He refused to do that. He left grieving because he owned much property. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples heard this. They were astonished and said, who can be saved? Okay, so Jesus wasn't saying rich people can't be saved. He was just saying in verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said to them, with people it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, and even rich people going to heaven. Since everybody in America is rich, that's great. But then further on, the disciples say, Peter said to him, oh, we've left everything. What will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, this should be our encouragement as believers. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Okay, so do you think the disciples were, when they got to heaven, that they were, wow, I can't wait to sit on those thrones? Okay, Jesus wasn't talking, I don't think, it was metaphorically speaking, you guys are thinking, that's going to be great. You think it's going to be great to sit on the throne, but really, there's going to be a whole lot better than that in heaven. Okay, so I'm not so sure that Jesus was telling them that they're going to sit on literal thrones in heaven, as opposed to, this is going to be so much greater than you could even imagine in the kingdom of heaven when you're with us in heaven. The last thing we would want either, probably, when we get to heaven, would be to sit on the thrones, on some kind of thrones judging Israel. That's not the goal, not what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to perfection, sinless life, eternally with the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you this morning, forsake consumerism. Let's put it that way. I'm not saying don't buy things. I'm not saying that. But if that becomes your chief focus, it's going to be really hard to follow Christ, because we are called from time to time to be ready to forsake all to follow him. Have I done this perfectly? Obviously not. I'm struggling with this well. You pray for me, I'll pray for you. May the Lord bless and sanctify our hearts to love him supremely and to forsake the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is in heaven. Give us hearts of obedience, not as groveling slaves, but as your sons and daughters, men, women, boys, girls, with a happy desire to please our loving Heavenly Father. You're the one who gives good gifts to your children. All of creation you have granted to us to enjoy. All glory, honor, and praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, eternal Holy Trinity. Amen.